Well, we're thankful we can continue in the Lord's presence. As we start at this time, let's read first the two theme verses that we've been using for this series. The first is out of Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Matthew 16, starting in 17. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." The precious promise we have there of the Lord saying, "I will build my church." Praise God for that. And then in Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18, we have this beautiful description of the testimony of Jesus as he shares about himself. Revelation 1, 17. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. He laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades.'" And as we consider this matter of the testimony of Jesus throughout church history, it's fresh. It's good to remind ourselves that that testimony of Jesus is, it's all of him. It's who he is. He's the all-inclusive one. It's of his life. That's what he's looking for, an expression of his life, his very character and nature. And it's a testimony of his all-victorious nature, too. All that he has done and all that he's going to do. Everything is found in him. And that's what, even as we started this morning with those verses out of Ephesians, we want to continue to see the working of our Lord Jesus and the focusing upon him throughout these times in history. We're not, ones, as you see, as we've already seen, ones can have a tendency to add something to him or take something away. And either one of those actions adulterates the testimony. And we want to be those that are keeping a clear and pure testimony, remaining in that simplicity of Christ and learning from those that go before us. So may we have a word of prayer. Lord, we are thankful for all that you have done. Lord, we've experienced it every day in our lives. And we're here today and we want to continue in a spirit of worship and adoration unto you for who you are and the great testimony that there is in you. Lord, we just see that the more that we consider you, the more we see all the ways that you prove yourself faithful, in spite of man being unfaithful, even in spite of man's good intentions, good so-called man's good works, Lord, you remain faithful, and you carry on your testimony. And we just want to be those that are continuing to focus upon that and allow you to be expressed through us in a fuller and greater way. In thy name we pray. Amen. This morning, this is the fourth part of the series, and just as a matter of review, it's always good to remember that the church was in God's heart from eternity past, and it had a glorious birth on that day of Pentecost. It had a healthy beginning. There was a pure, precious testimony, and God's desire throughout the ages is that we would be a people, that his people would be those that are staying in that place of simplicity and purity of our devotion to him. You see that expressed in Acts chapter 2 as they met together. There was a beautiful simplicity and purity, and it was all about him. But as we see throughout history, it's tragic how the church compromised with the world. And this compromise brought about a lot of darkness. It brought about a lot of persecution. Much of it, too, the Lord was bringing upon the people to awaken them, to return to him. We see through persecution, it's a refining fire of God trying to get our attention. First, he tries to get our attention through his love. He shows his love and his tenderness and his mercy. And then if that doesn't get our attention, he will then, in a loving heart, out of a loving one trying to woo us back to him, he'll bring some difficult times upon us. I think one of the things we've been going through in this pandemic in the last year, it's a very difficult time. But I think there's a testimony that we see from everyone that everyone has drawn a little bit closer to the Lord. And we actually can look back at this past year with a spirit of thanksgiving. Because through the trial of this pandemic, and it's not over yet, we have each found Christ in a way that we didn't know before. And for that, we can be thankful. And would we hold to that? Because we know that there's an enemy out there all the time against the testimony of Jesus. But praise God, throughout this time, God has his hidden ones. As it says in Psalm 83, this is in the King James Version. It says, "Behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their heads. They've taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your hidden ones." New American Standard says that's the treasured ones, your hidden ones. And the enemy says, "Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more." Now, I'm going to change one word in that to show the significance and the continuation of this battle today. If you look at the very last phrase, the battle today is that the name of Jesus would be remembered no more. That's what we're caught up in, brothers and sisters. It's a relentless battle. It's not something of this century. It's been going on since creation. And then, so this is why we need to find our all in all. It's wonderful to sit here and worship on Sunday, but declaring him as our all in all. It's in the dailiness of life that we need to find that all-sufficiency in him and him alone. As we continue today, we'll be looking more at the latter part of the Dark Ages. Kind of like last time, we'll start with, I call it the negative side, describing the environment, the circumstances that ones were living in, and then we end up with the glorious side of that silver thread, the testimony of him, ones that are living through the midst of this. A few major events that occurred during this time where the Roman Catholic Church gains more and more world power. We see a rise in monastic orders. The Crusades come about. The Inquisition, where anything that's against the Pope or the Roman Catholic Church is suppressed. And also during this time is the plague, the Black Death, where from 30 to 60% of Europe is wiped out. Just going to show how the Pope gained more and more power, I'm just going to pick a couple of examples. There were numerous ones. I'm just going to pick a couple. This is during the time of Pope Gregory, and Henry was the king of Germany. And there was a change of the archbishop in Germany, and Henry wanted this certain person to be archbishop. Now, none of these people are acting out of pure motives, okay? Let's be clear. It wasn't like Henry wanted this guy because he was godly. Henry wanted a bishop that would show favor to him. And the Pope wanted a bishop who would show favor to him. That's what it's about, okay? And so Pope Gregory disapproves of the bishop and excommunicates Henry. Now, in the old days, during this time, the superstition was so strong and the power of the church was growing that outside of the church, there was no salvation. That's what people were taught. There wasn't this great educational system that was teaching ones how to read the Bible and to do things like this, and they didn't even have access to it. It was superstition and word of mouth that was passed down. We'll see throughout this period, we start to see the dawn of education. And that's one of the beautiful things that believers brought about, was the dawn of education. But at this point, it wasn't. And to be cast out of the church, it was just, there was a hopelessness there. And actually, what Henry was brought to his knees, and he had the Pope at this point was in a castle in the mountains, and it was snowing during the wintertime. And to show his power and to utterly humiliate Henry, this man's a powerful man. The King of Germany wasn't a figurehead like the Queen of England. He was a powerful man. But he was humbled. He had to wait down on his knees 3 days in the snow before he could see the Pope, and the Pope would really grant him forgiveness. I mean, that was just the utter humiliation there that the Pope was gaining this power. And it is tragic. It's the same thing happened. There was a situation in England under, I love these names, Pope Innocent III, you know, and with King John of England. Again, it was a controversy over who's going to be the next Archbishop of Canterbury. And then John wanted one, and Innocent III wanted another one. And so John threatened him with a possible excommunication. But Innocent III didn't back down, so he was excommunicated. And what that meant for not only the king, but the people of England, that the church services, Roman Catholic church services were banned in England during this time. There was nowhere for them to go. They couldn't be married. They couldn't be baptized. They couldn't be buried. And it was bringing about basically a revolt among the people. There was a terror among them and a fear. And also, because the Pope had excommunicated the king, all of the king's subjects were free from their allegiance to him. And it also freed the king of France to possibly invade England if he wanted to, since that was no longer under the protection of the Pope. So it was just, you see the pressure that was brought on. And finally, John humbles himself in a similar way, just an utter humiliation, this powerful man just the egos and power of these guys, for them to come to this place of humility, it's hard for us to really imagine, but they did. And the Pope restored everything, and they were able to continue on. But the popes during this time became more and more corrupt. And it was just, it's sad that they attained the popery by bribery, by making bargains and everything. And at one time, it was called the Great Papal Schism. There was actually two popes claiming to be the pope. One in Avignon. Let me see my little marker. Avignon is over here in France. And the other pope was here. And so you can see by this, the pink shows the ones that are loyal to Rome. The green shows those loyal to Avignon. And so there was a great schism, and it was just utter confusion over who. And they were both excommunicating each other. He said, "I'm the real pope. I'll excommunicate you." This Avignon pope excommunicates the Roman guy. And, you know, the people are in terror. They don't know what's going on. And it just shows the utter confusion. And it was also, there was the immorality just continued to grow. It was corruption, and it was a sad time. But this is the environment that believers were having to live in. Some significant dates during this time of the Roman Catholic Church. We last time we talked about the division between the East and West, and 1096 was the First Crusade, and probably a significant thing that occurred in 1215. Was the transubstantiation was confirmed. And this is where, that's the Catholic belief where when they take the cup and the loaf, they literally believe that that mystically turns into the real body and blood of Christ. And every time they're taking the Lord's table, they're literally doing it again. Christ is being crucified every week and dying for them. And it's just, it's heresy. But that ones believed in. This was what they were brought into. And if you didn't take of that, you were in trouble. Also, we see the Inquisition beginning. And then a significant thing, too, in 1229, the Bible was forbidden to laymen. And it actually, during the time of Inquisition, it was a capital offense if you had one. It was not only forbidden, but if you had one, you could be put to death. and you see, to me, you see how much the enemy hates the Word of God. It's just we see over and over again how if the enemy can keep the Word of God out of the people of God's hands, then he can gain a lot of ground. Because if you don't, the only thing they knew was what they were told. And many of the monks and friars and priests at that time, they weren't that well educated. Some of them couldn't even read. And so they were just sharing and teaching what they had been taught. And it was very little firsthand knowledge of what the Bible really said. It was a sad time. Finally, during this time, this thing came down in 1302 called the Unum Sanctum. And what that says, I'm not sure what's going on here. Pollen, I guess. The Unum Sanctum was issued by Pope Boniface VIII. What this is, just to clarify his power and to make sure everybody knew how powerful he was, he put forth this decree that outside the Roman Church, he consolidated several things. Outside the Roman Church, there was no salvation, that the Pope was the supreme head of the Church, and submission to all papal decrees for salvation. One just submission to him, but anything that he said, you had to go along with. Whatever his decree was. And also that all temporal authority the kings were subject to spiritual authority. This was when it was solidified. And it was, again, it was during a time of weakness. And sometimes when you're during a time of weakness, you shout loud. And so he made this proclamation, but it held throughout the ages. One of the things, too, that we see during this time is the rise in monastic orders. Now, the monastic orders, this is, you know, those monks and nuns and everybody that gathered in their monasteries, and they lived together under a set of rules, under a set of orders. And because of the corruption at this time, in general, most of these orders started with very good intentions and even with ones who knew the Lord in a living way. They started, you know, for holy living because there was so much unholiness. They saw self-denial and the teaching of scriptures, vows of poverty to help ones. But because they saw in general the mass church, the Pope themselves, it was so adulterated that they wanted to come bring it back and kind of, you could call it almost trying to reform from within. And it's almost impossible to ever reform from within something that has gotten so corrupt. But tragically, most of these orders then, as they grew, they would become rich, powerful, and worldly, and they started abusing their power. One of the ways that they did, and one of the ways the church during this time gained so much wealth, was as people were dying, particularly nobles and anybody within nobility, the priests, the friars, the monks, as they were by that person's deathbed, if they would tell them, you know, now to really ensure that wonderful place in heaven and everything, if you give, why don't you give all of your property and your kingdom to the church, give all your money to the church, you'll get a better place. And so people, as they died, they passed things on to the church. So the church gained great wealth and great property at that time. It's really, that's one of the ways that they amassed so many of their riches. But as these, as the orders would deteriorate, as the orders would deteriorate, then another one would start up. I don't know if that'll help me or not, but thank you. I'll try it. Let me see. Oh. All right. See, she makes me bow to pick it up. Thank you. All right. Yeah. Yes. All right. As the order would deteriorate, she makes them, another one would be created to try to improve it and start all over, but then it would repeat the same cycle. And finally, they came under the authority of the Pope. All of these were under his authority. They would become his emissaries to do more and more things. This is just a few. There are many orders within the Catholic Church. I just picked a few here. Later on, after the Reformation, we'll see another order called the Jesuits. But these were ones, and more of the famous ones. And they had their vows of poverty and everything, and they were really strict in their training. And you can see within the names of the notable members that some of these ended up being pretty famous things, like Luther, who we'll see in a couple times at the Reformation. He was in the Augustinian, and obviously he was a monk. He was sold out. He was within the Catholic Church, and he was seeking the Lord, and the Lord met him there. Also, we'll see, also within the Dominicans, it's great contrast between ones like Savonarola in Italy, who was actually martyred for preaching the gospel. He was a priest in Florence, and he was a great testimony for the Lord. And then also Master Eckhart, we'll see him in a few minutes. But this man, Torquemada, in Spain, he was as evil gets, and we will hear about him in a minute also. But so you see within there's a mixture. You can't say all were good or all were bad. And I think we need to be clear. When we're talking about using the phrase Roman Catholic Church, we're not talking about the individuals within it. We're speaking about the system. Because within that, even today, within any group, there are those who really love the Lord. So when we're referring to names like that, we're referring to the system, not the individuals, because they're ones that deeply love the Lord during this, and it's perplexing at times to see how they could love the Lord so much and yet be staying in these places. But these orders would grow and get out of control. Even the last one, the Franciscans, that were created by Francis of Assisi. It started off, there was a purity there, but it grew so fast, he lost control of it before he was even dying. And they started abusing everything. Another sad thing during this time was the Crusades. And before this, the believers had always made pilgrimages back to Jerusalem throughout that first 1,000 years. It was very common. It was controlled by the Muslims, but they would let them go in and visit the holy sites in Jerusalem. In 1070, the Turks, though, the Muslim Turks prevented them from visiting Jerusalem. So the Pope got all these crusades together. Overall, they were an utter failure. But he got these crusades together, and at times it's hard to estimate numbers because you get varying numbers from different historical sources. But the first crusade, some people say it was 50,000, some people say it was 100,000, went out and went to regain Jerusalem, to be free it up for the believers. And in order to help recruit ones to go, there were certain noble ones the knights and all, they would head out. Some had a very noble cause, but there was a lot with very selfish causes too, just to go to get the loot and pillage everything. And one of the things the Pope did, and you can just see the results of this, of the nature of man, anybody that went on a crusade, the Pope granted absolution to all of them. For all of their sins, whatever they did, they were forgiven. If they got killed, they went to heaven. So you can imagine, as they went out, they raped, they pillaged, they stole, they murdered, all along the way. And it's tragic. And the first crusade actually recaptured Jerusalem for a little while. But all the others, just tragically, it was lost again. And they were an utter failure, and the damage done through the Crusades still impact us today. There's still bad feelings about that. And we often ask, how does a so-called church, Roman Catholic Church, how do they justify it? Well, you know, the wonderful thing about the Bible is you can always find a verse to justify your actions. And so they use Galatians 4:30. Speaking of Hagar and Ishmael, it says, "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, that the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." So they were returning to Jerusalem to cast out that son, that Ishmael and all of his descendants who were prevailing over Jerusalem at that time. It's just tragic, you know. I don't want to spend too much time, but this just shows some of the ways that went. But what it does show on this map, it shows who's controlling things. This particular, whatever color that is, that's all the Holy Roman Empire. Over here, this yellowish stuff is that's the Eastern Roman Empire, the Eastern Christian lands. And then all of this greenish toward the bottom and all around here, that's the Islamic lands. Remember last time they stopped right here. There was a battle of Tours and they stopped. But still there was a lot of Islamic ones living throughout Portugal and Spain during that time. So that's how much where the Crusades went. Another tragic thing that occurred during this time was the Inquisition. And as Inquisition simply means, you know, to inquire of something, to question someone. And they started in 1210. And the whole object of it was to identify and deal with anyone who didn't fully agree with the teachings and traditions, the Roman Catholic Church or the Pope. And remember, at this time, the Bible was prohibited too. So if they found a Bible amongst you, you were put to death also. And really, any small disagreement. And so anybody... And you were in these inquisitions, you were guilty until proven innocent, okay? And if your neighbor, anybody, if you had a dispute with somebody, if they didn't like you, they could turn you in to the inquisitor. And what they would do if they felt that they had some kind of ground, and if they didn't like it, they didn't care what kind of ground or basis they had, they would usually come to one's house at midnight and arrest the person, could be a husband, could be a wife, and would take them away to a castle or a prison, and that's where they would torture them. And they would basically, you were tortured until you confessed you were a heretic. And once they, then at the end, they would go through this great elaborate religious ceremony. It was a big festival of what they call the auto de fe. And that's where ones were put to death. And it was public, and it was a great disgrace. And in Spain alone, there was 350,000 people killed. And it's hard to get records and other. I mentioned a name earlier. There was one name during this time that spoke of horror. It was like, if you want to say something bad about somebody today, you just say the name Hitler, and everybody. This was a horror name. And this is our guy, Tomás G. Torquemada. And he was the Grand Inquisitor of Spain. He was just the hearing of his name, people would faint with fear. And again, people would say, how could you justify the Inquisitions? Well, this is the verse that they found to bring ones in. And as in Luke 14, it's totally out of context. And the Lord said to his servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. So anybody who really wasn't walking, who wasn't in the fullness of the house, the Roman Catholic Church, they would go out, they would compel them. And then the word compel, there's a force associated with it there. So that was the way they were used. That was the justification. So that's enough of the negative. That's just showing you the difficult times that ones lived in. But we're thankful that during this time, there were these faithful ones as we continue looking at that silver thread. And we have the Waldensians throughout Italy and France, the Friends of God through Germany and Switzerland, and the Brethren of Common Life in the Netherlands. And all of these were very precious testimonies. We saw last time this map of how ones, the Paulicans and the Bogomils came, and they through the Cathars here. Now this is, the Waldensians are right through here. They lived in the Alps of France and Italy. They were, the word Valdens, or well, they'll say a few different names. It comes from the either Italian or Greek word valley. They were the people of the valley. They lived in the Alps. And so you can see in this picture a little more of where they lived. Now, this map shows present-day boundaries. These are present countries for us to have a point of reference. Because if they put all the old names up there, they wouldn't mean a clue to us. But this is where the Alps come through here, and this is where they live through this region. And it's very, I don't know how many of you have been to the Alps, but the Alps are real mountains. You know, Virginia doesn't really have mountains. I'm sorry, those of you that live near mountains, but Virginia doesn't have mountains. We just have little hills compared to things like the Alps. So they were the people of the valleys and lived there. And they were prominent from about the 10th through the 17th centuries. They get pronounced a lot of different ways, since there's some in France, some in Italy. They're the Waldensians, or you'll see them sometimes referred to as Vaudois, or the Valdese, or Albigenses, or the Poor Men of Lyon, or various machinations of those names. And this is who they are. And they were these were never part of the Roman Catholic Church. They had always stayed separate. And because of that, they endured great persecution, and many were martyred. This is actually a very significant group. I'll spend a little time on it, because it's the first group that we see that is still around today. Okay, they have churches and meetings. Now they're institutionalized. I'm not going to paint them as a grand picture of the glorious God, but the group itself is still around today throughout Italy, Uruguay, and Argentina. And actually, One of the places that they came and settled in the U.S. in about the 1800s was in North Carolina, in Valdez, North Carolina. Steve knows where Valdez, North Carolina is. And there still is a Moravian group, a Waldensian group there. And they merged with the Presbyterian Church. But they've settled throughout many places. So we see how not only that they're still around, but they had a great influence upon many after them. We'll see their influence in these other groups that we share on. We get into the kind of the pre-Reformation with Huss and all. You get into the Reformation with Luther and different ones. We see their continued influence throughout history. So that's one of the reasons we're going to spend a little more time on them today. As we look at them, we look at their beliefs. You see, their beliefs are really based on that simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The foundation for all their living was the authority of the Word of God for their daily living. And particularly, they preached a lot and quite often about the Sermon on the Mount, because that dealt with their daily living, how to live. They were desiring not just to do an outward thing, but they were looking to live, have an inward life with the Lord. There was believers' baptism. Only people that were really believers could be baptized. And the Lord's table was open to all believers. It wasn't just their group or some special thing, but it was open to all believers. And it was a very simple table, pretty similar to what we had this morning. There was a cup and a loaf there, except they really use wine. You know, they don't do this grape juice stuff. They had real wine, but so I won't get off on that. But they had a great burden for the gospel. And they would send ones out two by two as merchants, and these were called the poor men of Lyons. And as they went out to sell the gospel, they went out as merchants. And what they said to a lot of people said, "We have the pearl of greatest price. Would you be interested in that?" And so they actually spread throughout much of Europe at this time, spreading the gospel and sharing. And it was precious. It went out two by two. It was generally maybe an older one and a younger one went together. The younger one was there to help the older one and to learn from him. It was a beautiful picture of discipleship, of raising up a next generation, of caring for ones. And it was very precious. And you see where they were believing that only the indwelling Spirit of Christ gives real understanding to the Word. You've got to have that indwelling Spirit. And they placed great value on Christian education for all their children. They created a children's catechism, and it was called the smaller question, and it was based on faith, hope, and love. It was a series of 57 questions, and it was actually end up being used by believers throughout Europe for many centuries. We'll see it again in one of these other groups, but it was 57 questions, simple questions of faith. What is the Ten Commandments? What are the fruit of the Spirit? You know, what do you do to get saved? Very basic foundational questions. Because they saw the value of starting to educate the children, train them to not only to think for themselves, to read, to write, with the purpose of each individual coming into that personal relationship with the Lord. And it was very, very precious how they were trained. It's called the Smaller Questions by the Waldensians, and if you Google it, you can find some of the questions still out there. I couldn't find a book on it yet, but if anybody ever finds that little booklet, I'd love to see it. But the key dates with them, this was a group that was also, they were very hated. One of the key figures in their group was a fellow named Peter Waldo. Now, I'll tell you right now, a lot of history books, if you Google Waldensians on Wikipedia, don't ever use Wikipedia for church history study. It's just not there. But they give... Peter Waldo was the founder of the Waldensians, and that's not true. They were around before he was, and because they just associate the name. Oh, you have Waldo, and you have Waldensians. So he was not the founder, but he was a successful merchant in Lyons, and he was actually saved by some of the Waldensians as he came across some of them, and he translated. He had the scripture translated into the Roman dialect of that time. And he was making the Bible available to ones to be able to read and to learn to read using the Bible. He sold all of his property and ended up giving it to the poor. And he was the one that actually initiated and encouraged these ones, these poor men of Lyon, to go out and to share the gospel. It was a very precious testimony of how he really gave his life. And because of the success of him, the Pope started forbidding any contact with him or any of the Waldensians, these ones up in the valleys. And they end up being, they were driven out of Lyon. And they really, like most persecutions, when they scattered to many countries. And one of the greatest ways for the gospel and the testimony to go forth is under persecution, when you have to scatter ones. we'll see them get spread up through Switzerland and Germany and the Netherlands, how precious it is. And later, Waldo died in Bohemia. And it's interesting how when you think of Bohemia, you start to see these dots starting to connect. But because he was taking the gospel to Bohemia, and later on we'll see ones like a Comenius, ones like a Hus, ones like a Zinzendorf from those regions there. This is where we see how precious the work that God is doing. And it's a little clearer now how we can connect dots all the way back from today to about this time. And so that's the real encouraging thing. But the Waldensians, most of their times together, they were under persecution. In 1209, the Pope actually put together a crusade against that region. And again, the crusaders were given absolution like the previous crusaders. And there was a massacre at Béziers, and about 20,000 were killed. And it's the testimony there of the Waldensians was within this community. Many from outside, when they saw the crusaders coming, they went to this town for safety. And because of the testimony of these Waldensian believers, when the Pope's army came, the Catholic people literally stayed and stood with the Waldensians because they saw their life. They said, these are our friends. These are our neighbors. These aren't heretics. They knew there was a reality there. And the Catholic ones were willing to stay and stand with their neighbors because they were so touched by the testimony of the life in these ones. And so when the soldiers surrounded this town, and the officer gave the command to go in and kill, the sergeant at arms said, who do we kill? And he literally says, kill them all, and God will know his own. Now, the way he was saying that was God would know his own was that the Catholics God would know. But he uttered a great phrase there. God will know his own. And that's the testimony there. It's just, you know, these ones. And then the Inquisition started in that area. And whenever anyone was arrested during that Inquisition time and they were executed, their goods were divided between the church and the civil authority. So there was also almost some incentive for the church and the local government, if you didn't like somebody, particularly a richer person who had many goods, to bring them before an inquisition, so they would lose everything. But again, it brought about, it continued to scatter these ones all through Europe in the Balkan countries. During the 1300s, there was a relative quiet period for them. There was some battles that would go forth. But then in the 1400s, a new inquisitor was appointed, and he renewed this persecution. Now, as I said, these were people of the valley. And whenever the troops would come in, they would go up to the mountains for their security because they knew the mountains. And most of the troops that were coming from the flatlands. They had never been in mountains, so they didn't know how to fight in the mountains. So oftentimes, the troops would back off and go. But as this continued, at times the troops would follow them up the mountains, and they would be hiding in caves. And if they ever found them hiding in caves, they literally just set a fire at the mouth of the cave, and everybody inside the cave was burned. It's sad too how many they would flee over the mountains to Switzerland. In one particular year, under some severe persecution, and all the documents say this, 110 little babies died during that trip over the Alps just because of the severity of winter. is pretty sad there. Let me flip over to, oftentimes as the troops, this is, these troops would be, in the, this is the troops down here, and the Waldensians would flee to the mountains. Well, as the troops became a little more experienced, sometimes they would learn how to march up the mountains too. And there's two towns in particular where they were invaded, and literally as the troops came, the people either, basically the people went over the cliffs. The troops just drove them over the cliffs. It's just, and all of that, now they always had a chance. The option these ones always had was to repent and join the Catholic Church. That was always available to them, but they weren't choosing that. Let me see, am I back there? Yeah. A couple of official documents. It was this Edict of Nantes in 1598. Now, this is during, we're moving ahead, this is Reformation period. Gave ones some religious liberties. This impacts the Huguenots that we'll see later too. But that ended up being revoked a little bit later and the persecution began. But then in 1689, this is called the Glorious Return of the Waldensians. Many of them were living in Switzerland. They were living in the Geneva area. And they really felt as they were praying before the Lord that they were supposed to return to their land. Some were still there, but most had fled. But they felt they were supposed to return. And so 900 men left Geneva in August to return. And they had to go over the Alps, and they were attacked by French and Italian armies, and they literally had to spend the winter in the Alps, and it was so severe. But then in the next spring, it was in May, the French and Italian armies were starting to battle them again, and they were chasing them up this mountain, and there was about 300 at this time were left. And this is it's an amazing miracle of the hand of God. They were chasing these 300 men up the mountain, and they thought that the end was in view. And the army was coming right behind them, and was following. These were trained troops, so they were following up the mountain. And literally, a fog came in and encapsulated the mountain. Okay, well, these mountain men knew what to do with a fog. They didn't do anything. They stood still. The troops, not experienced in the fog, panicked, and they thought that they said we need to go back down. Well, you couldn't see a thing. Most of the troops literally fell off the mountains because the pathways up there, I mean, it wasn't nice little highways. It was little footpaths with a cliff and like that. And if you weren't experienced and you didn't know the mountains, you didn't know how to handle it. And these troops literally fell off, and they see it was the hand of God that protected these ones. And then after this too, these 300 were able to arrive back into the valley and reclaim their land. And at the same time, there was some other political things went on. Alliances between this king and this king were severed, and so the persecution of the Waldensians stopped at that time. But it's a tremendous testimony of how these ones, particularly these 300, were really, you know, it reminds me of that little verse about stand and see the salvation of God. You know, when we're in the midst of a fog, when we're in the midst of a battle, we don't know which way to go. Don't go anywhere. Stand there and see the salvation of God. He delivered them, and he'll deliver us. There might be days ahead for us where everything is so dark around, we don't know what to do, but we can stand in him. They stood. They didn't budge. They knew what to do, and we could say that they were prepared for that day. And we've been hearing a lot over the last few years of being prepared for what is ahead. You know, these ones were prepared, and they knew how to handle it, and we're thankful for that. Now, the persecution of the Waldensians was so severe and all that even John Milton wrote a poem about it. Everybody knows John Milton, okay? Yeah. All right. It's called The Late Massacre of Piedmont, and Milton was in England, but they had heard about this. This was in 1655. It's a precious poem of testimony, and it's almost a prayer. And I'm going to read it. It says, Avenge, O Lord, thy slaughtered saints, whose bones lie scattered on the Alpine mountains cold. Even them who kept thy truth so pure and old, when all our fathers worshiped stocks and stones. Forget not, in thy book record their groans, who were thy sheep in their ancient fold, slain by the bloody Piedmontese, that rolled mother with infant down the rocks. Their moans, their veils redoubled onto the hills, and they to heaven. Their martyred blood and ashes sow over all the Italian fields, where still doth sway that triple tyrant, that from these may grow a hundredfold, who have learnt thy way, and they flee that Babylonian woe. You know, just praying that they, out of this, they would learn to flee that Babylonian foe. A Babylonian foe, the Roman Catholic Church, it oftentimes is referred to as a Babylon. So that's, it's very precious, the testimony of these ones. And if you ever have an opportunity to read more of them, I would greatly encourage it. But along the same lines with these, we see the Friends of God. And these were during the 14th century, and it's mainly through Strasbourg, Cologne, and Basel. That's in Switzerland. And the key brethren there were Eckert, Tauler, and Suso. Now, Tauler himself was saved by Waldensian merchants as they were going out. All three of these were Dominican friars. They were part of the Roman Catholic Church there, but they were Dominican friars, and they were really seeking the Lord. And Tauler, he heard about these Waldensian merchants, and he was talking with ones and interchanging with them, and his eyes were opened, and he free, and so he came to know the Lord in a marvelous way. Eckert in a similar way was saved, and these dear ones, as they would go around, and they would just continue to teach and bring much about, and Eckert ended up being charged for heresy by the church. And he was brought to trial. He went through the trial before the Pope and everything, but he died before they could sentence him. He went to glory beforehand. Tauler himself, he stayed in Strasbourg during the plague and died there serving ones and caring for ones in the midst of the plague. And in general, these were more mystical people. They emphasized that communion with God, and they would go outside of the cities, either in the forest or on the mountains, and find hidden places to have their times of prayer and the Lord's table. You know, they didn't allow the circumstances to restrict their worship. They found a way to be together and worship the Lord. And we see their influence, their key writing, the Theologica Germanica. This really impacts Luther as he's seeking the Lord and finding his way. He finds these writings, and it really impacts him and opens his eyes more and more. Now, most of the writings of these people were all destroyed. One of the things the Roman Catholic Church did, whenever you were declared a heretic or if they didn't like what you said, everything that you'd ever written was destroyed. So we don't have many writings of these dear ones, and most of the things we have about them is what the church accused them of. They'll say, these people believe that only believers could be baptized. These people believe that, anybody could take the Lord's table. So that's pretty good accusations, but it varied from what the official church said. So that's why it's hard to find any of their writings now, but we're thankful for their faithfulness, and they continued on, how the Waldensians impacted them, and they end up impacting others. And finally, the last group we want to look at today is the Brethren of Common Life. And these lived during the 14th to 16th centuries in the Netherlands near Deventer. Kenny's been near Deventer. The key brethren there, I'm not even going to try all those names, but there they are. But we see, particularly Gerhard Grote, he was a precious testimony of what he cared for saints so much that, again, when the plague came, he stayed in his particular area he was living in, caring for ones there in Deventer, and he lost his life. As many fled and went other places, he stayed there was impacted unto death for that. Now, one of the brothers that was impacted by these was Thomas A. Kempis, and his writing, famous writing, is The Imitation of Christ, which is still with us today. And A. Kempis impacted Erasmus, who ends up being one of the ones greatly involved in the Reformation here. But probably the thing that's noted the most about these brethren of common life was they emphasized the Christian-based education. They said the root of study and mirror of life must first be the gospel of Christ. And they used the Waldensians' little book, that shorter catechism, the smaller question, to teach the children. And they've had it published in different languages and spread throughout. And these ones started many schools. By the end of the 15th century, there was many schools started by this group throughout the Netherlands and also into Germany. They ended up later on getting taken over by the particular governments when everything changed after Reformation and all. But these ones, they saw the value of education. And what you're starting to see here, as we're focusing more and more on this value of education, is that's one of the things that will bring about the Reformation, is the way more and more people starting to think for themselves. They can start to read, they can understand the Word of God is available to them, and there's more of a way of going. And also, these dear ones, they were encouraging people to work for themselves, like these merchants. And so there was a whole another class of merchants that was starting to be created throughout Europe that opened the door also for the gospel. Now, it was also just economically it helped the countries itself, but there was a merchant class starting to be created. It wasn't just the nobles and the serfs. Life within Europe at that time was starting to change. And as we look next time, we'll look at the pre-Reformation leading right up to it. But we see here how God, in a wonderful way, maintains one. Where there are those ones who desire to live and stay in that simplicity and purity of Christ, they find the all-sufficient one. They find these ones at times, if you read some of their writings, they didn't have the greatest clarity. That we might have today, but because the Lord has brought more and more things to light. But they had that simplicity of Christ, and there was that devotion there that they had for Him. And if we can be encouraged in this day and time, as things are trying to come in more and more against us, whether it be temptations to compromise, you know, there's so much out there in this day and time that is really pressing Christians to compromise. You have a choice between being called a hate group or to be accepted. It hasn't been formalized yet, but it's working that way. And sometimes we can think that compromise will bring about peace. It never does. And it's sad. It weakens the testimony. So may we be encouraged by ones. We don't know what type of persecutions we'll be facing. It can be economic persecutions. It can be social persecutions. There are various types of persecutions. But we can find our all-sufficiency in Him. And as we rely upon Him and stand in Him, we have His precious and magnificent promises that He will carry us through, not somehow, but in an overwhelming, overcoming way to His glory and honor. That's our desire. That's what we're looking to learn from and to be encouraged by the ones that have gone before us. So let's close in prayer. Lord, as we look at many that have gone before us, it breaks our heart to see what some of our dear brethren had to go through. It's even, we can't really imagine it, Lord. But Lord, we know that they found You in a very living way. And they have received that eternal weight of glory. And Lord, we too want to be those that are learning of You in the circumstances of life that we find ourselves in, that we could be the testimony You're calling us to be. Lord, as we look around this day and time in general throughout Christendom, the testimony of Jesus is in a weakened state. But we're praying, Lord, that you would be touching ones here, Lord, throughout this country, throughout this world, that the testimony of Jesus could shine brighter and brighter. Lord, that there would be that recovering of the simplicity and purity of devotion to you. And all of the outward entrapments and all the machinations of everything that goes on, all that stuff could be put aside. And we could come back to that place of being the people of God that you've called us to be. In thy name we pray. Amen.